Readings today are Psalm 81 and Matthew 23. We'll begin with Psalm 81. This will be the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Psalm 81 is the precious word of God, so give attention as I read it to you. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. My people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading. That's Matthew chapter 23. And here the Lord Jesus is looking at the condition of his people, in particular the leaders of his people, and how they were even causing those that they taught to go astray by their false teaching. And then he laments over Jerusalem and says how many times that he would have gathered them and blessed them if they had given heed to his word and looked to him for that blessing. So listen now as I read to you from Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God bless these words to our hearing this morning. Now let's continue in our singing with Psalm 106F. Well, as most of you know, last week we completed a year and a half or two long sermon series from the book of Ephesians. And before that, most of you don't know, we were in the Gospel of Matthew. That was before many of you were even with us. But in planning where to go next, I was looking at different books that would be good to preach from, and I concluded that Isaiah would be a very helpful place for us to go, because Isaiah is a book that has very much to say to us in our present situation today as the heirs of the Protestant Reformation. Like us, the Israel of Isaiah's day was living under the benefits of the glorious heritage of their forefathers. After the dark period of the Judges, the Lord had raised up King David, a man after his own heart, to govern them. His promises and blessings had been renewed at that time to them in those glorious days of faithfulness, and they had enjoyed tremendous prosperity and unparalleled blessing during those days. Their enemies fled from them. Even though it was three centuries later when Isaiah wrote, they were still enjoying, Israel was still enjoying the residue of that blessing that had been brought to them in those days. Yet, they were not grateful. They had grown cold and barren in their hearts before the Lord. They had turned from the true worship of God to worship idols. They had engaged in empty worship where their lips were moving, but their heart was not engaged. And so now, they were under the threat of God's judgment. Many of his judgments had already fallen on them. He was raising up their enemies, and the time would come when he would deliver them completely over into those enemies' hands. They needed to repent, and Isaiah was sent to call them to do just that, and to hold out to them the certain and sure promises of God that had been given to them first through Moses and then renewed to them through David. Surely you can see that we stand in a very similar place today in Western Christendom. God richly blessed our fathers, of course, first of all, in sending Jesus Christ in the long ago time, and then in the blessing his people in those early days as they served him and followed him. But then they went into a time of decline, and God restored us once again. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, he restored his truth, and he gave his people tremendous prosperity out of those days. But now, for several generations, we have been squandering our inheritance. What our fathers laid up for us, we are systematically destroying. We have been ungrateful. Our worship has been perverted. The gospel is being taken from us. God's judgment threatens us if we do not repent and turn back to him. We find ourselves reduced to a smaller and smaller remnant of people who are still serving God. The book of Isaiah addresses the entire nation, but Isaiah is told that the entire nation will not respond to his message. Nevertheless, he is still to preach, and he is told that a remnant will be reserved. To them, Isaiah's message will be effective. The warnings will be used to preserve the remnant because they will hear the warnings. And the promises will bring comfort to the remnant and keep them in the assurance of faith that the Lord will accomplish his plan concerning his people. Now, this is the encouragement that we need today as those who are serving Jesus Christ in the year of our Lord 2009 in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Next week, we will begin in Isaiah chapter 1. But before we begin in that book, I want to introduce to you a psalm of focus. As has been our tradition for quite a few years now, I will preach to you from a psalm that is related to the sermon series that we're getting ready to go into, to the segment of that series that we're getting ready to go into in the weeks to come. And we will sing this psalm, Psalm 81, in connection with our studies in Isaiah. So it's the psalm I read a few minutes ago, Psalm 81, a psalm that addresses the very same problems that Isaiah has to address in Israel. Speaks to a people who have been richly blessed of God, but have forgotten that the Lord is the one who blessed them. It is a gracious call to remember what God has done with a heartfelt gratitude and to serve him with confidence that though he afflict us, yet he will bless us if we will but continue in his grace. We will look at two main things then from this psalm. First, at how grateful we should be for the extreme kindness of God to us. And secondly, at how he pleads with us to continue in his kindness, to continue to look to him for his blessing, or for our blessing, his blessing of us. So then, let's get on with these two things. First of all, how grateful we ought to be for the Lord's extreme kindness to us. You see that the psalm opens with a call to praise him. Every time we sing this psalm in our assembly, we are actually admonishing one another to praise God with exuberant praise and thanksgiving. The words are, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. These are the words that God has given to us to sing to one another as a much needed encouragement for gratitude. Now, I want you to notice several things about this call to praise. First, that the singing is to be exuberant. Notice it does not say, mutter something when you assemble before the Lord. Mutter something before God. It says, sing aloud to God. Muttering does not honor the Lord. Joyful shouts honor the Lord. Not the kind of shouting that we would have at a ball game where everyone hoops and hollers, but a covenantal congregational shouting, a shout in unison as one voice, as one people lifting up together our voices to God and our amens and our songs and shouts of praise. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as a people of God together with grace in our hearts is what God has appointed for us in these days. Now, I have to say that it saddens me when sometimes I see some of you very half-heartedly singing God's praises, sometimes not singing at all. Now, in charity, I like to assume that you must have a cold or a sore throat, and I know that at this time of year that's often the case. But if that's not the case with you, you have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. It is not fitting for you to stand with a wondering mind and without your voice engaged in the praises of God, who is your strength and who has done so much for you. He is not looking at the excellence of your performance. He is looking at the sincerity of your heart. And if your heart is sincere, then you will bring your words before Him with consistency and exuberance. Must the Lord employ the stones to praise His name? He says that if we will not praise Him, then He will cause the very stones to cry out. Are we so hardened that He must use stones? God forbid that it should be so. Secondly, I want you to see that your singing is to be accompanied. Here we have mentioned the harp and the timbrel and the lute and the trumpet. Now, these were all the instruments that were employed by the Levites in the worship of the people of the Old Testament. Calvin comments on this. He says, with respect to the tabret, harp, and psaltery, we have formerly observed and will find it necessary afterwards to repeat the same remark, that the Levites under the law were justified in making use of instrumental music in the worship of God, it having been His will to train His people while they were as yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now, when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, it would be to act a foolish and mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. Indeed, in New Testament worship, now that we no longer have the Levites and the temple and all the shadows of the Old Testament and the things that go along with it, we are exhorted now to accompany our praises by the plucking of the strings of our hearts. We learned about that recently in our study of Ephesians 5:19, and I would direct you to that sermon if you are interested and did not hear that. But if you were not here, then you could learn of that doctrine. I don't have time to go into it now. But the point is that when we sing of the instruments of the old covenant service that were part of the Levitical service, we are to know that for us, it is a call to accompany our singing with the instruments of our hearts, hearts that are fully engaged. Now that Christ has come, we do not need carnal instruments to stir up our affections. We have Christ crucified given to us. We don't need this extra rudiment and adornment of our singing, this extra embellishment. It's the simple, unaccompanied fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, accompanied by a joyful and sincere heart. And I say this is a huge challenge for us. It's easy to sing without the accompaniment of your heart, to sing even loudly with a disengaged heart. It's so easy to sing many, many words and not even know what the words were that you just sang, to make even a joyful sound when your heart is far, far away. We're going to see in Isaiah that God speaks of how He is sickened with Israel drawing near to Him with their lips when their heart is far away. So you must see to it that both heart and lips are engaged. It is before God that you stand in the public assembly of the church. It is God, your strength, that you bring your praises before and your honor before. You need to realize that this is something He ordained for us when He saved us. All that we do in the worship of God, the assembling of ourselves together, the praying to Him, the confessing of our faith, the singing of praises, the coming to the Lord's Supper, the hearing of His Word, All of these things are not something that were just a nice idea that someone came up with. No, this is God's command for us. It is His ordinance. It is something that He enjoined, that He appointed for His people. Look at verse 4. It says, Psalm 81:4, "For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This He established in Joseph as a testimony when He went throughout the land of Egypt." You see, brothers and sisters, it is the worship of God that He has ordained that we are to bring. The statute of the Lord. For Israel, trumpets were to be blown at the beginning of each month, at the new moon, when they followed the lunar calendar. And in this psalm, it is probably referring to the first day of the seventh month in particular, in which they were to blow trumpets all day to commemorate the calling of God upon them to be His people, the calling of Him to come to Him and to be His own, calling them out of Egypt, bringing them out. At the beginning of every month, and especially at the beginning of the seventh month, Israel was reminded that God had called them out of Egypt to be His people by this blowing of the trumpet. It was His ordinance. In verse 6 and 7, you can see that they were to remember how the Lord had taken them to be His people. You see in verse 6 how it speaks of removing them from the oppressive service they had in Egypt. It says, "I removed His shoulder from the burden, and His hands were freed from the baskets." Don't you love the way that this is referred to in Hebrew poetry? I mean, we would say, "I removed Him from oppression and from toilsome service," or something like that. But the Hebrew people make it very graphic. The Jewish people, they speak of the burdens that they were bearing, removing His shoulder from the burden and the baskets that they had to carry and labor and toil from their hands. This refers to, of course, the brick making that they had to do when they were in Egypt. God delivered them from that service in order that they might serve Him, in order that they might be His people, that they might know His salvation and His blessing. He had shown Himself to be their strength when He delivered them out of the mighty hand of Egypt. In verse 7, there are three things that we are told that God did and does when He makes us His people. These three things are to be at the heart of our worship also. They are described with reference to Israel and Egypt, but they are easily applied to us as the new Israel, because they were deliberately types to set forth God's deliverance of His people in Christ. First, there is His deliverance in answer to our call. Israel had groaned under their bondage. They could not escape from it. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. While under his oppression, they were unable to serve the Lord. They were unable to build the tabernacle and to gather as His people and do the things that He had commanded them in worship. We too were in bondage to sin and death. And though we served hard, we never got anything worthwhile out of that service. The service went on and on, but there was no fruit in it. But God has graciously delivered us in Jesus Christ. He is our Passover, who took all the punishment that we deserved so that we might be set free to serve God forever and ever. And it is by His mighty hand, when we are united to Him, that we are able to serve God now. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The Lord is our strength. And each week we praise Him for His gracious deliverance when we were groaning under our burdens. Secondly, God says that He answered them in the secret place of thunder. Or you could say that He responded to them in the place of thunder. This likely refers to Sinai, where God established His covenant with His people upon the darkened mountain with thunder and earthquakes. Having redeemed them, He then brought them out into the wilderness and established His covenant with them at Sinai, in which He promised to be their God and to make them to be His people. At Sinai, He gave them His law, and His law consisted of two things. It consisted of the Ten Commandments, and it consisted of the pattern and ordinances of His worship. The Ten Commandments were the rules of His house now that they were redeemed as His people. They are given to those who are redeemed. to show us how God wants us to live in His house as His people. In summary, that we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the ordinances of His worship were given to teach them constantly to look to His redeeming grace. The temple and the pattern of the worship and all the service with all the feasts and all the sacrifices were designed to show them the mercy of God, who pardoned them by His grace and who strengthened them by the blood of the covenant that was shed and that pointed to the blood that was of Jesus Christ to be shed in the days to come. And now that Christ has come, we still have the Ten Commandments. God's moral standards do not change. As the redeemed of the Lord, we are still to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as is summarized in the Ten Commandments. These are still the rules of His house. They always will be. But now that Jesus has come, the ordinances of worship are changed. In the place of the service of the temple and the feast days that presented Christ in His saving work in shadows, we now have the preaching of the gospel. We now declare in our assemblies what He has done in order that we may draw near to Him and that we may have salvation and the forgiveness of sins in His covenant. We have the privilege now of looking back and seeing just what God did, that He spared not His only Son, but that He actually gave Him up to die on the cross in order to save us. Each Lord's Day, we are called together to remember what Christ has done, to hear it declared in the preaching of the gospel, to praise God for it in our songs, to give thanks and remembrance of all of this at the Lord's table, and to call upon God in prayer for His blessing upon us by His grace. So you see that we are to be grateful to God in our worship, first of all, because He has redeemed us from bondage when we cried out to Him, and secondly, because He is taking us to be His own, giving us instructions, the Ten Commandments, and the ordinances of worship by which we are able to serve Him and to be His own children. And then thirdly, you should be grateful because He tests you. In verse 7, He says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Now that is a sure sign of God's great love to you. For the ones He loves, He chastens. He tests us to see where our heart is before Him, to see if there is a purity and sincerity in our devotion toward Him, or if we're just going along for the ride with the rest of His people. He does this in order that we might be awakened if we're not following Him, that we might be tested, you see, to see if we're genuine. He always does this for His sons and daughters. He tested Noah. He tested Abraham. He tested Jacob. He tested Joseph. He tested David. The list goes on and on. He tests every son that He receives in order that He might refine our love for Him and prove our love for Him. We need such testing. Israel was twice tested at the waters of Meribah of contention. And on both occasions, they proved themselves unfaithful. They fell into grumbling and were shown that their relationship with God was in desperate need of refinement. And for the elect, that refinement was the result of that testing. For those who were not elect, it hardened them even more in their sin and their bitterness toward God. So you see, all of this is what the Lord does for you graciously when He takes you as His people. It is His extreme kindness to take a people who are just as lost and just as rebellious as all the rest, and to come to those people and to redeem those people to be His own people. That is what God did for Israel. And that is what He did for all of you who call upon His name today in the visible church. You are to respond to Him with grateful praise, as He has commanded you to do, as we command one another to do here in this call to worship. You are to remember your Redeemer and to give thanks to Him each Lord's Day as He has appointed. Brothers and sisters, having seen how you ought to praise God for His kindness to you, I now want to show you how the Lord pleads with you to continue in His kindness. In verse 8 through 16, the rest of the psalm. In these verses, he comes to you in a very, very striking way as a tender, passionate, loving Father to plead with you, to plead with you to continue in his kindness, to plead with you to continue looking to him as your God and for your happiness. Look at how he pleads. Look at verse 8. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me." Then in verse 9 and 10, he reminds them that he is their God and that they are not to have another God. They're not to have a foreign God. He is the one who has redeemed them. Brothers and sisters, he's the one who sent his son to die on the cross. Now, what other God are you going to serve? What other God is going to help you? He is the one who took you into his house and established his covenant with you and gave you his law, even writing it on your heart. He is the one who tests you and who teaches you as his child. He is the one who has promised you a full inheritance in his house forever and ever with his son, Jesus Christ, who tells you to open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You see how there is a kind of pleading here. There is an eagerness in his words. Oh, my people, oh, Israel, if you will listen to me. And this same sort of pleading is repeated again in verse 13. It says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways." There's a yearning for them. He has all of these blessings. And he is yearning to pour these blessings out upon those who look to him, open their mouths to receive those blessings. It is remarkable that the Lord of heaven, the glorious, majestic Lord enthroned in heaven, should present himself to you in this way. There are some who struggle with these verses and who would rather explain them away. But we see in this our dear Lord Jesus. In Matthew 23, we read this morning how he lamented for Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There is a burning desire to bless, and he makes that desire known to you in order to move you to seek that blessing. My brothers and sisters, there is nothing to explain away here. This is the very compassion that caused our Lord Jesus Christ to leave the glory of heaven and to come down into this sinful world to die for our sins. He yearned for us, and so he came to us. He yearns for us to see the glory of our Father in heaven and to be reconciled to him. He yearns for us who are made in his image and chosen by him to be restored into the beauty in which we were created in God's image. He and his Father and the blessed Holy Spirit yearn for us. And this plaintive call is but an expression of that yearning love. Do not despise it. It is his revelation to us of his desire for us to come to him and to continue in him. It is a divine love that is beyond our comprehension, but yet more real than any creaturely love that we could ever know. It's far more wonderful. It is remarkable that he should love sinners like us so much that he would plead with us like this. And it is remarkable as well that he should need to plead with us about these things. It's remarkable that we are still such sinners that even after we have learned of his salvation and experienced his salvation, that we are still so obstinate and so hardened that our Savior finds it necessary to plead with us that we be loyal to him and that we continue to serve him as our God. What patience he has to bear so long with us. What love. What condescension. And now I want you to see the reasons that he presents to you here for continuing with him. There are four of them that I want to bring forth to you. First, he shows you what horrible injustice it is to reject him. This is brought out in verse 9 and 10 where he says that we should not worship any foreign god because he is our Lord and our God and our Redeemer. This is just like the preface to the Ten Commandments, with the first commandment and the preface in the first commandment given to us in Exodus 20. In the preface to the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the commandments follow with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The preface gives you the reason that you ought to obey. It's because the Lord is your God, and because he is Jehovah, and because he redeemed you. And then the commands follow, you see, as a result, not in order to gain that redemption, but because you've been redeemed. Here in Psalm 81, the same elements are included, only they're reversed. First, there is the command to have no other God in verse 9, and then the reason given in verse 10, because I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's the very same thing. With these words, he shows us how dreadfully unjust it would be for us to turn to other gods. He is the Lord. You see here when he says, I am the Lord, that Lord is written with all capital letters. When our English Bibles have the Lord written with all capital letters, it refers to his covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It means, I am that I am. It speaks of him as the one who is self-existing, the only one who is self-existing, who is the fountain of all other existence. Where did everything come from? How is it that anything is? It's because God is. I am that I am, forever and ever. He is. We are created. We came into being. He is the one who is uncreated. He alone has existence in himself. And because he is Jehovah, because he is the only true God, then we are duly obliged to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have our very being from him. It's monstrous wickedness for us to worship another God when the true God, the self-existing one, has made himself known to us. He alone is the true God and deserving of our allegiance. Even before he has redeemed us, we have this obligation upon us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because he is Jehovah. You know, I wish we could just grasp the hundredth part of the wickedness involved in not loving this God who is Jehovah with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even before we've been redeemed. It's extremely wicked to not praise him and give thanks to his name. Our society, this is lost on our society. We do not see this wickedness. I spoke to an atheist a while back who told me that atheists can be moral too, and I understand that was what they were thinking of putting on their message here in Halifax on billboards. And I said to him, how can you be moral when you don't give thanks to the one who made you and you do not acknowledge the one who created you and to whom you owe your very being? But you see, our obligations are even greater when he has redeemed us. Because of our sin, this great God had rejected us and cast us out of his presence. All of mankind was cast out of God's presence from the beginning because of our rebellion. But in his incredible mercy, he comes to us to redeem us. And now he says to those who are once outcast, I am your God and Redeemer. I am Jehovah, your God and your Redeemer, the one who brought you out. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. This God, who was justly offended with us for our sins and had condemned us in perfect justice, now calls himself our God, calls himself our own God, and calls us his own people whom he has redeemed. You know what he did to redeem us. He sent his son to shed his blood. Now I say, it is a horrendous thing that we did not serve this God simply because he is the only true God. How much more horrendous is it if we do not serve him and continue in him now that he has redeemed us at such a great cost? Now that he has presented himself to us as a merciful, redeeming Savior, it is unspeakable wickedness to ignore this God. It is a grave injustice to not give ourselves wholly and devotedly to him. In verse 11, the horrendous nature of this apostasy from God is highlighted. The Lord says in verse 11, but my people, notice that, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. The very ones that he had redeemed to be his own. And they would not listen to him. They would not have him. What horrible words. This is not just ignorance here. This is contempt of God. His word was nearer to them in their mouth and in their heart. And they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't listen to it. The apostate's problem, brothers and sisters, is not his ignorance. His problem is that he hates God, who has been gracious and merciful and has redeemed his people. He knows the truth. He knows what God has done and still despises the Lord. It would have been better for him not to have known the way of truth than having known it to have rejected it. Someone may say, but how is God said to be the redeemer of those who reject him? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? But you see, he calls himself the redeemer of all who are in the visible people of God, all who are in the visible church, all who are in covenant with him by circumcision in the Old Testament, by baptism in the New Testament. He calls them the redeemed of the Lord. And though they be baptized as children, they are counted as covenant breakers if they do not continue in his grace. So all of you covenant children, take heed, because that you do not trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. It's a horrendous thing to do so. It's a crime, the proportions of which are without parallel in any comparison that we could make. Now this brings us to the next reason that he presents to us to show us why we ought to continue in him. Secondly, he shows you the horrible consequences of our rejection. He shows you the horrible injustice in it, and then he shows you the horrible consequences that ensue when you reject him. This is stated in verse 11 and 12. It's what he actually did to many of his people who would not listen to him and who would not have him as their God. It's a punishment from him that is spoken of here. Verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Now, at first, that may not sound like such a bad thing. I mean, he doesn't make them sick. He doesn't say he brought sickness upon them or death. He doesn't say he brought famine on them or that he raised up their enemies to fight against them or even that he had delivered them over to Satan. He just says that he left them to go to their own way. But my friends, this is the very worst thing that could ever happen to you or anybody else. This is to have the Lord withdraw his protecting and guiding hand from you, to leave you to go in your own way without checking you, to cease to chasten you, to cease to defend you, to leave you to become hardened and embittered and consumed by your own wickedness and swallowed up by your own evil passions. It would be better to be given up to a lion, a hungry lion, than to be given over to follow your own way and your own lusts without the restraining influence of God. If God delivers you over to Satan or to famine or to sickness, he sometimes does it to be remedial, to correct you and restore you. He does it in love. But when he abandons you to go in your own way without challenging you anymore in that way, he is delivering you to destruction without remedy. There can be no remedy if he does not come to you. He takes away sound doctrine and he leaves you to wander in your confusion into every sort of error that your perverse imagination can come up with. This is what we see in the church today. We see that churches have been given over to walk in their own way, in the folly and the wickedness of their own hearts. Have their lampstands taken away, cut off from God and his word. It's a fearful punishment. It is not something to trifle with. He has much better things for you if you will continue in him. And the third thing here is that a reason that you should continue is he tells you how, if you do, that your enemies will be subdued. If you will but continue in his covenant, listening to him and walking in his ways, he promises that he will soon Subdue your enemies and turn his hand against your adversaries. See that in verse 14. It's wonderful news. He says, I would, if they walked in my ways, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. All he has to do is turn the hand as it's described here, and his enemies melt before him. They pretend submission to him in fear, it says. They are brought into a state of what we might call whipped puppyishness. They are no longer bold against the Lord and against his anointed, but they shiver away in silence and fear before the very mention of his name. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize where the root of the problem is today when our enemies are so brazen in our land, so unafraid to speak blasphemous things of our God. When our efforts at evangelism are so powerless and so feeble, and we encounter person after person who has no fear of God. Has the Lord not commanded us to make disciples of all the nations? Has he not empowered us to do so? Has he not promised to be with us always in order that we may have success in that endeavor? To have the nations turn to the Lord. We're not talking about just a few individuals. We're talking about nations to become his disciples in obedience, at least outward, feigned obedience, at least. Here's the problem. It is not that we have used the wrong techniques in our evangelism. It is not even that we have not done enough evangelism. The big problem is right here in our text. We have not listened to the Lord our God and walked in his ways. It is our own fault that our enemies are so strong and that we are so pitifully weak in our day. This principle holds for us as individuals as well as for us corporately as Christians in our nation or even in the world. National sin or disobedience is the thing that retards national deliverance. God sends enemies against us for our ungodliness. It is not a matter of methods or techniques or military power. It is a matter of obedience and whether the Lord is defending and protecting us or no. If we are not walking with him by faith, we cannot expect to see his mighty hand of deliverance. We can rather expect to see our enemies mighty and us trembling in fear before them. As individuals, when we are not walking with the Lord as well, when we're not listening to him and looking to him and seeking his blessing, we will be plagued with all sorts of enemies, our doubts and our fears that would have been slain long ago if we had been following the Lord will continue to haunt us and to disturb us. We will be assailed by Satan, by our own lusts, as weak and powerless against those lusts. We will be terrified by the world and unable to refute them and to show them their folly when we are asked to give a reason of our hope. And look at what it says at the end of verse 15 regarding our enemies. Their fate would endure forever. Their descendancy would endure forever when God brought them down. Their ascendancy would be brought to an end and would never rise again. And we would experience life under the reign of Jesus Christ. God has called us to take the world for Christ. He has promised that Christ will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He is prepared to subdue our enemies, but not until the church is ready. Not until we are where we need to be. It is exactly as it was with Israel of old. What was the case with Israel? They were promised the entire land. They were promised ascendancy over their enemies in that land. And such ascendancy they had when they followed him. When David, a man after his own heart, followed the Lord, that ascendancy was given to them and they occupied. But when they did not follow the Lord, their enemies came forth with strength and power and overran them. In the early days of Christendom, there was a great battle to be fought. But the church continued faithful in Christ, and the day came when she was given ascendancy over her enemies, and her enemies trembled before her. And then she began to turn away from God and turn more and more to idolatry. And God raised up the worshipers of Baal, we may call them, the Muslims, to come in and to attack his people. Now, this is the way it ought to be all over the world, you see, that we would be worshiping the Lord God. The way it would be if the church corporate were to turn to Him and follow Him. It's our own fault. If we would only turn to the Lord, 10,000 enemies that afflict us now would be quickly subdued. If only we would listen to the Lord and walk in His ways. And that's the third thing. Still not all. There's yet one more reason the Lord gives as to why we should serve Him. Fourthly, if you will serve Him, you will know the fullness of His blessing. Sounds like what we looked at last Lord's Day, doesn't it? Verse 16, He goes on to say that He would have fed us also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. He loves to pour out rich blessings on His people. He has more to give us than we can contain. He is neither stingy nor impotent, but mighty to bless us beyond all that we can ever ask or think. The wheat speaks of Him giving us our necessities, and the honey of the things that make life sweet beyond necessities. It's a shameful thing that Israel so often suffered famine and distress in the land of promised abundance. It was not because of God's unwillingness or inability to bless them. It was because of their refusal to follow Him and to seek the blessing that He had for them. His grace would have continued to flow like a never-ceasing fountain if it had not been interrupted by their perverseness, wickedness, and ingratitude. Is it not so with us today? What if you were to crave the best gifts that God has promised you? What if you were to open your mouth wide, brothers and sisters, as it says in verse 10? What would the God who delivered you from sin and Satan not do to fill your mouth? Would He withhold good from those to whom it was not too much for Him to provide His only begotten Son? Would He who spared not His only Son not freely give you all things? If you were to ask Him to pour out His grace on you to make you more godly, to make you more holy, if you were to ask Him to show you the depth and height and breadth of His love, if you were to ask Him to give you holiness and peace and assurance, a greater sense of His pardoning mercy, to make you a more loving husband, a more loving wife, a more faithful child, do you think He would be reluctant to give you these things? If you do not open your mouth to Him, if you are rather in pursuit of your own empty lusts and desires, or if you're just loping along as one who is half dead, not pursuing anything much at all, is it any surprise to you that your blessings are slender and few? That your life is not overflowing with grace and with abundance? My brothers and sisters, hear what the Lord says. If only you would hear Him. If only you would walk in His ways. How happy and blessed you would be. And I want to tell you something else as an encouragement to you here in the conclusion. When the Lord yearns like this, His yearning will be satisfied. That's what Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah shows us. It has all these judgments, pages after page after page of judgment. And then still, page after page after page after page of God's blessing. Because He yearns to bless you in this way, then the truth is that He will bless all of His elect in this way. That blessing is going to come because the Lord who yearns to do it will do it. He will cause it to be so. And so here you see in this psalm, He appeals to you to reach out and yearn for this blessing that you might attain it, that you might have what He is ready to give. He is as a fountain ready to unleash blessing upon you as you open your mouth wide and He will fill it. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Gracious Lord, we stand in a wonderful place in the assembly of the Lord as those who have been called out of darkness into Your marvelous light, as those who have been told that Jesus Christ came into the world, He shed His blood to atone for our sins, that he poured out his Spirit upon the church to give us life, that you are a God who is rich in mercy and grace and stands ever ready to bless your people. Lord, we know that you'll bring your blessing that you have promised, that you have spoken. We pray, Lord, that we would not be as those Israelites that were cast out of your presence in the wilderness, that you turned over to walk in their own way because they would not hear you. Father, we know that we stand in danger as those in the assembly of not receiving your blessing in faith and of being cast out from you. We pray, Lord, that such wicked ingratitude would not be ours, but rather, Lord, that fervent seeking and searching and yearning and gratitude to you would be characteristic of us. Father, open our eyes that we may see what you have promised. Open our hearts that we may delight in what you have promised. Father, open our mouths that you might fill them, that we might eat and be satisfied in the richness of your grace. Father, please, we pray that you would forgive us, for we realize how cold and indifferent that we have been before you. Lukewarm. Father, we pray that you would change that. Help us to stir one another up to love and good works. Help us, O Lord, to delight in what you have done for us, that we might proclaim it to one another. We might share it with one another, that we might encourage one another in the hope that we have. That we might be always ready to tell those on the outside who have rejected you and turned from you, that they might return and come back and know your mercy and your grace. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us, and we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from temptation, that we would not be enticed by the things of the world that call to us, but we would rather see that we have all the riches that we could ever want in Jesus Christ, lasting riches, riches that will not turn to breed worms and stink, but riches that will be pure and perfect forever and ever. Father, we yearn for these. We come to you. We seek you and ask you to keep us in this way. Father, we pray that your name would be glorified all over the world, that men would be drawn to you, that Christ would be lifted up, and that the multitudes would be drawn to him to find this life. Bless those missionaries that have gone out into the world. Father, help them faithfully to proclaim the truth. Help them not to carry the sins of Western Christendom to other nations and lands, but help them, Lord, to be faithful to call the people to true service to you. Father, we pray that we would see a mighty revival all across the world, that we would see your blessing poured out, that we would see your hand of deliverance. For we ask this in the glorious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom are all things. Amen. You may be seated. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I'll ask the elders to come forward to assist. It's God's covenant people. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.